Three ways in which IPC is Presbyterian are?
Local government, right?
Doctrine.
Ministers.
What is the meaning of independence?
We're not part of a
denomination. We're not part of a denomination, not a member of the Presbyterian or a General Assembly. Three requirements of church membership. Confession of faith, baptism, habits of life. Habits of life, not inconsistent therewith. God's attributes are usually divided into two categories. Incommunicable and incommunicable. Relate God's infinity to space. He is
omnipresent.
Or they speak of his immensity. Time, eternal. Power, omnipotent. Knowledge, omniscient. Character, perfect. God's goodness embraces the attributes such as
mercy,
grace, love, patience, long suffering, truth, no. What's the difference? Bonus point. The difference between ontological and economic trinity. Trinity considered from the perspective of the essence and being of God is the ontological trinity, which they are the same as something as equal and common. Economic has to be roles, where the Son is subordinate to the Father, the Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son. Son is willing to withhold knowledge from his human consciousness and so on. How does the Bible set forth the doctrine of the Trinity? And where's an example of, where can we find an example of this being done?
It attributes to each of the three persons the attributes of God.
The attributes is one.
And obviously in the Matthew 28.
Okay, but the scripture attributes to each person of the Trinity the attributes of God, the names of God. That would be among the attributes. So names, attributes, works, and worship of God are attributed to each one. And a good summary statement in the scripture, Matthew 28:18. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name singular, one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons. One God, three persons who are distinct, and yet one God. Distinct from each other, yet one God. All right, let's get started. We're a little different program tonight. We'll turn to page 33. What I'm going to do is meet here for a half an hour, then go upstairs, and so you can witness a joint meeting of the leadership. Now, whether or not you're headed for office in the church or not, don't worry about that. But you can see a joint meeting of the leadership of the church, and some of the discussion that goes on there. We'll do that. We'll sing a song. We'll do that for half an hour, and then I'll bring you back down here at 7. All right, how comprehensive is the decree or plan of God upon how much of what actually takes place? Does his decree have an effect? Does it include salvation and damnation? Answer? Who would like to answer that? How comprehensive?
Has an effect on everything that takes place, including salvation and damnation.
Okay. And so how comprehensive is it?
Completely.
Totally.
Yes, completely. Completely. 3:1, he did unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That phrase will get echoed by the larger and shorter catechisms. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. Romans 8:28 causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and call according to his purpose. Now a hair falls from the head. The hairs of your head are numbered. A sparrow doesn't fall from a tree. How comprehensive are the decrees of God, the plans of God? They're absolutely comprehensive. They embrace everything. whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. All right, so number two, if God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, what becomes of human freedom or free will? Explain.
It's not really free will, it's God working out his decrees through humans.
So are we robots?
No, we're using us as the second cause, as the means to his end. I mean, we're not robots, what we do matters.
Okay.
We have to obey his commandments through prayer.
So,
it's not really free will. You may think of it as a form of free will, but it's not in reality. Sorry.
This little chapter is going to deny that we have free will. So, the confession urges you to use other terminology to describe human liberty. But you're saying we're not robots. We're not compelled to do things contrary to our own desires. We're not being dragged along. We're not puppets on a string. We're not being forced to coerce by God to do things that we don't want to do.
God worked so hard to change our hearts to make
you. In other words, God foreordained that I would lose my temper and scream at you tonight. So when that happens, I'm guiltless.
No.
I couldn't help it. It was part of God's plan, and I had to obey his will. And so I lost my temper, exploded, blew up, screamed at you, but it was because foreordained, so I couldn't do otherwise.
It was permissible. It's within the bounds of his permissible. Which I have a little bit of a problem understanding going back all the way to the fall.
Yes.
And the free will of Adam.
Yeah. Well, was God taken by surprise when Adam sinned? Did he wake up one morning and say, oh my goodness, look what's happened?
No, but
Adam,
if God created the capacity, did he create the capacity for evil? How could he not have...
Doesn't that make him a clock maker, though? That he winds up and he sits back and watches and see what happens?
Well, an absolute denial of predestination would make him a clock maker. It said remove him from all contingency. Say that he wound it up and then stepped back and was just letting it go wherever it goes. So the predestinarians were the most violent objectors to deism. And in fact, in your little study notes, I try to make a distinction there between, in how we're to understand the way that God relates to the creation, what he has made. Does he relate like the deists say? Does he wind it up and let it go? Does he create like the pantheists say? Who confused the creation with God? Does he relate to it like Arminians say, where he's, watching over it, but remotely and distantly? Or is it, as the Calvinists say, he's actively involved in ensuring that his plan is carried out?
He's using your temper tantrum to his glory, just like he used to his glory. But... You are still responsible, and you can't blame that. Right. I mean, it's your human responsibility. Because
right. The confession is not going to explain how this can be so. It is asserting it. Right? It's saying that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That cannot be denied. It's true.
What's one of the things that require real faith, though? I mean, that's really what we're discussing here, right? I mean, we're not really discussing... For me, it just doesn't take a lot of faith. I think it's very little faith to believe in such a thing as God. Very little faith. It's a very logical sort of argument, but these are the kinds of things. Believing that evil exists is not God's fault. That's where faith comes, at least from my own experience. That's where faith comes in. Believing that evil exists, God's not responsible for it. It's not his fault. Believing that that children have these awful things we see on the news happen to them, and God's not at fault for that. That's hard.
Okay.
Is that right?
Yes, it is. Didn't we talk last time about God is great and God is good?
But it almost doesn't even matter that whether or not you're responsible. We have some faith on things that God God made it so that you're responsible, and you're going to do the temper tantrum and whatever. I mean, it's all finished. It's all, in the grand scheme, I guess, it's all already done, right?
Right, but I'm just, what we're trying to refine here or draw out is the way that confession would have us understand the relationship between God's eternal predestination and human free will and second causes. And what it says is that he has ordained everything, but he doesn't just do it in such a way that he becomes the author of sin. He ordains that the fall should take place and that sin should enter into the world, but he is not the guilty party in its existence.
He's allowed it.
He's not created sin. He's ordained that it should be, and we can use words like he permits, or we could use the word ordained or planned, or allowed. We can use all those words are true, depending on what perspective from which we're looking at it. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. When I sin, I don't sin because I'm forced, coerced into doing so. I do so because I choose to do so, because there is a convergence there between the divine will and the human will. So that when human free agents, as it were, do what they do so freely, yet when they do so, they do what ordained should happen from the foundation of the world.
So, can you summarize that by saying that, yes, we have liberty to do what we will, but in the end, after we've done what we've done, that was foreordained from the beginning?
Yes. Yes. Yes, we do. Confession will go on and deny free will because it will deny that we have the ability to will other than that which we want. We don't have the ability to change our will. The will has to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. We have to be given new wills, a new nature, transformed by grace. So the will is free to choose what it wants. It's, the problem is that it's corrupt, and so it always chooses corruption. Freely chooses corruption. But in bondage to sin, bondage is a better term to use to describe the condition of the human will than to speak of being free. It's not free. It's in bondage to sin, so it freely chooses evil, if you want to put it that way. It says, in fact, that the contingency of second causes isn't taken away. It's established. The second causes are meaningful. It is true that when we pray, things happen. It is true that this pen will not get down to the floor unless I drop it. And it's not going to fling up to the ceiling unless I throw it up there. God has created the world in such a way as to establish second causes. He does not do everything directly himself. So that when this falls, it falls because I release it. Because I took it out of my pocket and I released it. And when it hits the ground and it sits there, it will sit there not as a surprise to God or something that shocks him, but rather it's consistent with what he planned. Can we help you, Amy?
I'm sorry, even though.
You're on camera, too. Can you imagine posterity will know that you were here?
Well, good. We have admitted that our intern
brought me in. Oh, he didn't.
Yes.
Oh, James. People out there. James, who was sitting right there, parked his car in front of Amy's and blocked her in the parking place. Was it the will of God that would take place so that it could serve as an illustration for this class?
Yes, yes, but it wasn't necessarily his will that Amy would come down here and look for it.
Oh, yes, it was.
What's happening with the statement?
Everything, comprehensive whatsoever comes to pass. Are we affirming a mischance?
She could have called me.
Well, that would have been the will of God then.
But he had a choice of where to park.
Yes, yes. It's an amazing that this has given us great insight into the omniscience of God, that He knows all things contingent and possible and actual, and has in His great mind drawn that all into His plan, so that whatsoever happens by the will of God. All right, we have a lot to say about this issue in these early chapters of the confession. In fact, there's a question almost where you're going to think this is all that the confession has to say about anything. And it really isn't so. So part of what I have to say to you is bear with us as we go through these very mind-stretching concepts in the early parts of the confession. then we can get on to some of the issues of Christian life as we get further down the road. What influenced God to decree or plan what he has? Let's read a couple more of these sections. In section 2, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. You know, there are people who want to make God's decree dependent upon his foreknowledge, which would make his plan contingent upon human plans. That's to get their order exactly backwards. God plans what he does because of his own will. He didn't plan it because he foresaw it could be no other way. That would be, in fact, to say he has no plans. He didn't say, oh, what are your plans? I'll just make them mine, since they're going to happen anyway, since you're free agents, and I can't possibly have a plan that violates your free will. The whole conception of things has got things upside down. God plans, and he plans not on the basis of what he foresees. If he doesn't make a plan, there's nothing to foresee. He plans to create, he plans that history should go as it does, and that's why it goes as it does. Otherwise, he's looking out there into a void. Section 3, by the decree of God, the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined to everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Now, a whole chapter on that, we'll come back to it. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So, on the last day, all of the elect of God, all the angels, will be with him, will be numbered among his sheep, will have been safely brought into the fold, will be with him in heaven. There will not be any surprises, there will not be any that didn't make it that he planned should, there will not be any who managed to scrape their way in by their bootstraps, or whoever will make themselves be born again and regenerate and come to faith in Christ. And it's going to be those whom God has predestined and then called and then worked faith in their hearts by which they were justified and then be sanctified and were assured that they would be glorified, preserved and glorified. I know my sheep. I call them by name, Jesus said. He had them fixed in his mind from the very beginning. Next, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, not before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, have chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. So, what influenced, number 3, God to decree or plan what he has? His own glory. There was nothing... nothing in you that he delighted in and therefore determined that he would elect you as opposed to someone else. He didn't say, I want all the blue-eyed people. He didn't say, well, this person's particularly virtuous, or I'm foreseeing that they're very kind and nice and loving, and so they deserve a place. Or there's nothing seen or foreseen in the creature. What God determines, plans, decrees, predestines, he does, because it suits his will, because it promotes his own glory. All to the praise of his glorious grace. Nothing in the creature determines the decree of God. He decrees according to his eternal and immutable purpose and a secret counsel and good pleasure. But that language is profound. Eternal and immutable purpose. Remember, he's immutable. He doesn't change his purpose because he was dealing with complete knowledge at the time that he formulated his plan. And so there's no new information for God. There's no basis upon which to change the plan. There's not some new factor with which he now has to deal and accommodate. So it's an immutable purpose. the secret counsel in the pleasure of his will, he does what he does because it suits him, because it's what he wants to do, because it's consistent with his purposes. Look at Ephesians 1, 1 through 11, and even beyond that. The number of times the word purpose, according to the purpose, according to the counsel of his will, that's where predestination is rooted in Ephesians 1. And then another great predestination passage, Romans 8. And from Jesus, John 6. Can God's designs be altered? Section 4. No, we really just said that. There's no altering in the plan. It's a perfect plan. It's a complete plan. It's a plan that has taken everything into consideration. Number 5, what order would you give to the decrees? Can you defend your position from Scripture? What difference does the order make? I love to ask this question because it frustrates all of us.
Are you talking about the last area?
Yes, this is a debate from the history of theology. You have to discuss it just because it's been discussed. Or you could take Dabney's position, which was that the whole discussion is out of order. That there, we can't even understand order when we're dealing with an eternal God with whom all things are an eternal present.
Oh, God. Yeah.
So, because
creation, the fall,
Right. There's an infra and there's a supralapsarian. It's in your little notes at the beginning.
Prolapsarian.
The supralapsarians say that the decrees begin with election. God determines to have an elect people. So election, reprobation begins it all. He determines that there shall be a people who will be elected, and there shall be a people who shall be damned.
But he can't determine that because that would require making a decision, and he can't make the decision because therefore he would be changing. He would go from undecided to a decided position.
You can't?
No, he can't.
Why can't he now?
Because he's unchanging. He's immutable.
Why? So he can't formulate plans?
He cannot decide to go from one position to another, from an undecided to a decide to an elect. I was up all night thinking about it. At what point in time did he decide to elect you and me?
At what point?
Eternal. So therefore he never made a decision.
So it's been that way for infinite purpose.
So before creation?
All of this is taking place before creation. This is God's eternal counsel. He hasn't acted. He hasn't executed the decrees. He hasn't carried out his plans. This is his plan. And the only reason why you have to go into this is because, well, let me preempt the whole discussion by saying that what I want to be able to say, and I think that is biblically sound to say and needs to be said, is this. That when God elects, he chooses some out of the mass of fallen humanity. I think that it is an utterly gracious and kind choice that God contemplates humanity as fallen and determines to save some. All right? And so he rescues. And so I think that gives to the gospel its fitting graciousness. He is not under obligation with respect to the others. He could justly leave them all in a state of damnation, but he determined from all eternity that out of the mass of fallen humanity, he would choose his people.
So creation and the fall need to come before election in that case.
So that's why I'm an infralapsarian. The superlapsarians have God creating and electing and reprobating. Then he turned, well, since I want to have a people, and I also want to have this reprobate people who are damned, then I'm going to create. So he then ordains creation. He then ordains that there should be a fall. And we end up with, and then he turns to redeem. Redemption. And the infralapsarians are saying, no, the order is God determined to create. and you determine that there should be a
Fall. And then plan B.
Then you determine to collect some out of that fall and redeem. And if you want to be an Amaraldian, then you reverse these two. And he determines to redeem all of fallen humanity, and then he elects some from out of the fallen humanity to actually say it. But that is totally to muddy the waters. So let's go upstairs. Let's go upstairs. The supras will not let me say what I want to say about God electing out of the mass of fallen. You end up with a much more severe form of Calvinism or Augustinianism. All right. Let's move along. That's about the gist of my discussion of the infra versus supralapsarian. I just want you to be aware of the discussion. And the difference that it makes has to do with the way that we speak of the condition in which God contemplates. Remember, this is all an eternal planning. This is not actually the execution of decrees, but the way that God thinks of those whom he determines he will save. How does he see them? How does he contemplate them? Fallen or unfallen? And our view is, well, my view, infralapsarian is that he contemplates the fallen, yes.
Doesn't the confession, like in number 5, doesn't it seem to say that they're predestined before the foundation of the world, before creation?
Yeah, it's all this is before the act of creation.
He made the order before the act of creation.
Yes. This is all in the eternal plan.
But if you're talking about eternity, I mean, how do you ever get to a point where there's a decision?
Yeah, it doesn't matter. How can you put an order to it if it's all done in eternity?
Because we are creatures of time and really can't think of things in any other way. And so if somebody comes along and says to you, when God elected, he elected unfallen humanity. But a whole lot of what goes on in theology has to do with answering somebody's assertions. So a lot of things that we end up talking about in theology that we talk about because others have said other things. And so we end up having this discussion because there are people who came along and said, well, when God, when God chose, he chose from out of unfallen humanity. God did not contemplate man as fallen. So somebody else comes along and says, oh no. He first determined to create, and then he determined that there should be a fall. Determined to act. So it's a in some ways, it's academic, but on the other hand, if I'm inhibited from talking about it in ways that seem biblically correct and sound, then I need to take steps to correct it and offer an alternative view. Okay, let's move along.
What was your scriptural, you said, in your position from scripture, just here?
Defend your view from scripture. Yeah, what'd you put?
I asked you first.
You don't want me to give you the answer. Do you?
I want to know your position. Why infallibility? What scripture? Okay, I said it already.
Yeah, my answer is, what I've already said. It's that I think that God will elect. He elects from all of humanity. He determines to have. Rescue some from out of the mass of fallen humanity.
Yeah, but he asked you from scripture.
Thanks.
Sorry.
We don't have tests. We'll
talk. That's why I don't want his class on camera.
We'll talk about that.
See me after class. That'll just confuse the rest. Okay, number 6, why has God chosen whom he has chosen and passed over whom he has passed over? Here's why I think the confession, by the way, is infralapsarian. Section 6, as God had appointed the elect of his glory, so had he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, effectually called unto salvation, in Christ by His Spirit, one who will do due sentence, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith and salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And in paragraph 7, the rest of mankind, God is pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extended for a withholding of mercy as He pleased it, the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin with praise of His glorious grace. That, see, it's put in the passive voice there. He's passing by. That's why I think the confession really favors infralapsarianism. It distinguishes between the way in which God elects and the way in which God reprobates. There's a passive voice used for reprobation and an active voice used for election. And the elect is actually choosing, but yes, the rest is just passing by. And I think that that's more in keeping with what we understand of the justice of God. So my scriptural defense would be based on what we know from the whole Bible about the justice and equity of God. Okay, next question. Is it possible for one who is elect to be saved though he failed to come to faith? You want to try that one?
No,
they can't. Because God ordained the ends and the means. If they're ordained to salvation, they're ordained to the means of salvation. And in fact, a person isn't saved because he's elect. He's saved because he has faith in Christ. What election guarantees is that that person will come to faith. So God ordains the end of salvation, but He also the means to the end, so that He sees that that person comes under the sound of the gospel, that their heart is changed so that they receive that gospel, they believe, they're justified, they begin to be sanctified, they persevere, and well, one day be glorified. So is it possible for one who is elect to be saved? No. Not if he fails to come to faith. If he fails to come to faith, he's not elect. All the elect do come to faith. Scriptural proof for that. Matt, since you have a scriptural proof, what's a scriptural proof for number 7? There is definitely a verse for that one. Romans 8, 28 and following, those who be predestined and called to be called and justified and justified and glorified. If you are predestined, you will be called, effectually called. You will hear the call of the gospel. Those who call are justified, those who are justified will be glorified. In fact, the past tense is used there in Romans 8. Yes?
I'm struggling with this because of children, babies who die before they have to exactly sin. Does that leave them out?
Well, there's actually a confessional I hear somewhere, but not to preempt this confession, but to answer your question. Most of the 19th century Presbyterians that we love and respect said that all infants are elect. What the confession says is, elect infants dying in infancy are certainly saved. And so it's perfectly ambiguous on the question of, you know, who elect infants are and who non-elect infants are. But it was the overwhelming consensus in the 19th century by Hodge, Warfield, Dabney, all these people that all infants are elect. And that God, there's a reluctance, as you can understand, is saying that God would damn those who never consciously sin. Not that they aren't fallen and sinful, they are. Infants from conception are. But would they be held guilty for it prior to any conscious awareness of committing those acts? Or like somebody who's mentally deficient to the point of non-functioning and are not guilty of conscious acts, are mentally incapable of such. How would the justice of God apply in that circumstance? And there's a tendency in 19th century circles to to say to all infants and all those who are capable of faith and capable of culpable acts are numbered among the elect. James, you have any, remember any seminary discussions on this one that you want to add something to?
There you have it. I've been told you just have to hope they're one of the elect.
How would that apply to somebody that isn't convicted of a crime or anything like that, or legitimately insane, like a woman several years ago who drowned her children and stuff like that, and she was off her medication or something. I don't remember the entire, you know, ordeal. How does that apply to someone like that? I mean, that seemed like remarkably evil and heinous acts, not just some passive act. Those are, I mean, obviously, we can't know the destination of someone else's soul anyway. No. But I mean, it seems remarkably clear that's a hell-deserving sort of act, you know. But
see, that whole question is complicated by whether or not we are able to tell whether a person who is an adult and she's not mentally deficient. She doesn't think she's a post-stain. I mean, she's not just cuckoo, you know. She knows who she is and what she's doing, and she has reasons for doing it. And so, I don't think I want to confuse that issue with this kind of issue. We're trying to let somebody who's clearly incapable of making the distinctions between right and wrong, or incapable of faith, or because they're infant or infantile.
Would that be all infants?
That's what they said in the 19th century. All infants.
Don't we stop
infants
saying
are
that?
Elect infants.
20th century? Or
20th century is not renowned for theological discussion. Right? For the most part, these subjects are avoided. So,
I mean, clearly, the sympathetic, the one you want to go to, is that all children are saved.
Can you justify that against the argument that God provides the means as well as the end? Because in the, you know, in the case that an unborn child dies, and he didn't provide the means.
We'll come back to this. Paragraph 8. The doctrine of its time, history, or predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care that demands attending the will of God revealed in His Word and willing obedience there to be made, and the certainty of their effect and vocation to be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So the question in number 8 is, to what practical doctrines does 3:8 relate predestination? Explain how the doctrine of predestination affects these practical matters.
It kind of confirms our faith in God's sovereignty.
Okay, so it strengthens what? It helps with what? It
strengthens.
What practical impact does knowing that God is sovereign have? What practical impact does that have on you?
Reverence.
That everything's working towards, you know, that even the things that disappoint us or are tragic in our lives are working towards God's good end.
Okay, so assurance, confidence, faith, that God is in control, that God is sovereign, our sense of security, assurance of salvation even. In 1 Peter 1:10, make God calling and electing you sure. Assurance is related to election. How sure are you? How secure are you? Well, I'm as secure as God's eternal determination to have me. I mean, there's no deeper assurance than assurance rooted in the decree. And that's why you have Romans 8, 28 and following. That is meant to impact our assurance. I am not held by the strength of my decision. I am secured by the strength of an omnipotent God who determined to plan and predestine me for salvation.
How do we balance that against, I mean, it's really easy to become almost prideful or overly secure. You're supposed to constantly be, from my perspective, constantly be sort of correcting your course, because I screw up a lot. So I'm hopefully constantly correcting that navigation. How do you balance that against that idea that you shouldn't doubt because God's already made the promise?
Well,
and you know it's true, so.
It's a wisdom issue. I mean, there's presumption in there. There's presumption and there's faith. If faith properly grounded is secure and anchored and rooted in the predestination, in God's will, not my will. God's decision, not my decision. You did not choose me, but I chose you, Jesus says, and to reassure me. Now, if they're not abiding in Christ and bearing any fruit, then it's not faith, it's presumption. So it has to be habits of life, or the Constitution's language, habits of life that are consistent with the whole picture of call, predestination, justify, sanctify, glorify. But where that is present, where calling and election is made sure, then there is a security that is more deeply rooted and secure and anchored than anything based on a human decision ever could be. It relates it to worship. Ephesians 1 would be the text to go to, and then also Romans 11, 33 to 36. In the Romans case, you have Romans 9 through 11, it's all about predestination. It's trying to explain why Israel doesn't believe. How can it be that the people that knew the Bible the best are unbelieving? They haven't received the Messiah. They reject Jesus. They don't believe he is the Savior. How can that be? And the Apostle Paul's answer is predestination. And then he goes through the plan and future of Israel and so forth, and finally throws up his hands and says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, you know, and unfathomable are his ways, and from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory. He ends up with worship at the end of Romans 9-11, and Ephesians 1, which is practically a hymn to the praise of God's eternal purposes and predestination, is all about worship. When we consider the sovereignty of God, his greatness, his graciousness, the result is that we worship. As Bert said earlier, theology is the lead to doxology. That's the whole point. We study these things so that we will greater love and appreciate who God is, his attributes and his works. And then it also relates it to character. It speaks of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation. Humility, rather than us becoming proud, what the doctrine of predestination says is that, you know, there wasn't anything in you. 1 Corinthians 1, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen. Y'all know this passage? It's another great predestination passage. The word chosen or called appears about 6 or 7 times. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. This is really after those proud Greeks in 1 Corinthians, and he's saying, you might not even boast about that at all. And then he says, let him who boasts in the Lord. Christ became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, let him who boasts in the Lord. Predestination removes any ground whatsoever that you might have for pride. It says there was nothing. You are what you are by God's grace only. There's absolutely nothing in you that set you apart or qualified you for salvation and adoption into the household of God. It's all grace. And I don't humble people. That's why I have preached sermons in which I have said a proud Calvinist is a contradiction in terms. You cannot understand this doctrine and come away proud or self-righteous. This whole idea of the Puritans is, you know, is bragging about themselves as God's elect. That's, by the time the Puritans were saying that, they weren't Puritans anymore, they were Yankees. They were. The whole Puritan vision had been secularized.
Doesn't it also drive obedience through gratitude instead of guilt?
Yes.
For a long time, my obedience would go without guilt. No. Well.
You know, if it's being driven by guilt, then you wonder if grace is really understood.
It wasn't.
I mean, I think Christians are not supposed to be guilty people. If you're guilty, you confess, repent, and receive forgiveness, and straighten up. Right? But you don't carry around a load of guilt. Because in Christ, you don't have guilt. Christ is forgiven. So we ought not to be walking around guilty, feeling guilty, unless we are guilty. In other words, your feelings ought to reflect the reality. The reality is in Christ, we aren't guilty. We're forgiven. We're pardoned. Predestination guards the graciousness of the gospel. It says there's nothing that you did to deserve the merit of salvation. And in Romans 8 or 9, again, the Apostle Paul says that grace is no longer grace unless there's predestination. And we've always got something that we are performing or doing or accomplishing that is being rewarded. Even your faith, see, according to predestination, it's a gift. So you can't even take credit for that. By grace, you have been saved through faith and that not of yourselves. You didn't work that up on your own either. All right, let's move on to creation. Why did God create the world? When and out of what did He create? How do you reconcile this with modern science? 4:1. To please God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. In the beginning, the Creator made of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. All right, so how did God... What was the question? Why did God create the world? Why? It's the same reason for everything else, right? When and out of what did He create? Okay, good old theological terminology. Ex nihilo is the Latin. Out of nothing. There's no pre-existing material that God found floating around in the universe out of which He then created the world. He created the world out of nothing. He spoke and it was done. Ex nihilo creation. How do you reconcile this with modern science?
Modern science is coming to the realization that it's created out of nothing. For years they couldn't figure out how there was so much matter and no antimatter, and now they found antimatter that balanced out the equation.
Yeah, I can't say I understand that. I know in some scientific circles it is what they're saying is sounding more and more like creation rather than a gradual evolving of things.
All the astrophysicists, mm-hmm. all the big scientists, the big thinkers, not the biologists, the earth scientists are all still claiming to be atheists, but all the big scientists who are looking at the universe, the ends of the universe, and stuff, they're all turning coming to a conclusion of intelligent design. Mm-hmm. Even Hawking. Mm-hmm.
And who is it? Anthony Flew recently. Bothered with that. Well, he's the most famous living linguistic philosopher, and linguistic philosophy dominated philosophy for most of the 20th century, or post-war 20th century. And he's come around. He's gone from being an atheist to being a theist. I mean, he doesn't believe in the Christian God, but he believes that. And as I recall in the interview with him, it was this argument. It was that the evidence is stacked up against the idea of anything but intelligence bringing the world into existence. Darwin's Black Box, you know, all that book came out a few years ago, using all the mathematical and hard sciences. Philip Johnson's books with InterVarsity Press, attacks on Darwinism, evolutionary theory, they are very highly regarded. You want to chime in here, James? Any other contributions to the discussion that you think are particularly good? James, come on. Okay, now the other question being addressed here is six-day creation. I'm going to surprise some of you on this one. I don't think that it is a significant issue, and whether or not these are 24-hour days or epochs. I know all the people that I think are smart and that I like and agree with me on everything else all think it's crucial, but I don't. So there you go. Scofield Reference Bible, what's more fundamentalistic than that, goes for epochs, not 24-hour days.
Sproul.
R.C. Sproul, does he? I don't even know. Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian preacher of the previous generation, he goes for that. St. Augustine was an epic man. There is a diversity of opinion on this within Orthodoxy, and it's not just people reacting to modern science and saying we need to accommodate it. It's people who are actually serious about the text. For example, the word yom. It was evening. It was morning. The first day. The word day yom in Hebrew, it has as much variety in its usage. Variety is not the word that I want. It's broad enough in its usage. It's as broad in its usage is what I want to say, as is the English word day. So we will say back in their day. We mean epic. Genesis 2:4 speaks of the day in which God created. It uses the word day for the whole 7 days of creation. The day that God created heaven and the earth. Then there's the problem of day one, there being evening and morning of the first day. It's hard to understand how that can be anything other than a metaphorical use of the word day, because you have evening and morning prior to the creation of the moon and the sun. So what does evening and morning mean in that context? Evening and morning are defined by the relationship of the earth in relation to the moon and the sun, and your position on the earth, right, in relation to the earth's relation to the moon and the sun. So what does it mean to speak of evening and morning of the first day? That use of that word day has to be broader than just the 24-hour period of time, it would seem to me. And then there's also the argument from the structure of Genesis 1, kings and kingdoms. What you have is you have God creating kings, and then filling those with the subjects of those kingdoms. So, help me with the days of creation. Day one, he creates what?
Greater light,
lesser light. Greater light, lesser. You got the moon and the sun.
two great lights.
The moon and the sun. I might have my kingdoms backwards here. But anyway, the moon is to rule over the night, isn't that what it says? And the sun is to rule over, so I've got my kingdoms backwards. And kings. So the moon and the sun of day four rule over the light of day one. What's happening on day two? What's created day two?
The water.
Things of water.
Water is separate.
Separate the water.
Sky.
Water and sky. What happens on day five?
Birds.
So you got birds.
Fishing birds.
And sea creatures.
Sea creatures.
And what happens on day three?
Dry land, seas, vegetation.
And what happens on day six?
Animal life.
Does the land produce living creatures?
Okay, so you see, there's a kind of parallelism going on, right? And then we can refine that. And I can prepare better, do a lot better job of showing what I'm talking about here. But you can see there's a kind of a parallelism. You have a realm here, and then you've got that which rules over the realm. You have a realm here, and that which fills the realm. And you have a realm here, and that which rules over that realm. So there is a kind of a poetic parallelism, which is not the same. It's not saying God didn't create. It's just saying this is a poetic description of creation. There's some latitude here as to whether or not we understand this to be describing what we had seen if we had been sitting there watching it happen. It's a poetical description of the fact that God created the world. And it's described as kind of Hebrew parallelism. So that all that to say, I don't have any problem with believing that God created in 6 24-hour days. I also don't have any problem with believing that God created in six periods of time that are of undisclosed magnitude.
So how old is the earth?
I think that is, personally, now turn off that camera. No,
I got to change the tape soon.
Personally, I don't think that is a question that the Bible answers or has to answer, or that we have to require an answer to. I think that's an age of the earth question. Is something I think you would find out by being a geologist. You'd have to hypothesize on the basis of what you see in the rocks. And that evidence can be read both ways, in many different ways. Douglas Kelly, in his book that I reference at the end of this section, he thinks there's going to be a paradigm shift of, you know, huge magnitude, where all the evidence that now reads old Earth, old universe, is going to be found that actually, as with a Copernican-type revolution, all the evidence is going to be found within this red, and then it all stacks up a different way. So, you know, whether or not that's the case or not, I don't know. My own view, that's Kelly in Creation and Change, Christian Focus Publication. Francis Schaeffer, by the way, is another one who said that this could be days. He uses the Ohm argument. It could be epics, it could be 24-hour days. It's not something about which we have to be dogmatic. Yes?
What do you do with the problem of death in epics? With death being a penalty for sin.
Yes.
If you have epics occurring and fish dying and things like that prior to the fall of man, how do you reconcile that with death being a punishment?
I'll use Meredith Klein's, one of his responses. Do you think grass died?
No, grass is not a living creature. Vegetation is not a living creature.
Well, his point is that there was death before there was a fall. There wasn't death for humanity. There wasn't a judgment on sin. But he doesn't think there's a problem with plant life.
No, I'm not talking about
plant animal life.
But, no, animal life.
Animal life could die. Yes, it could die.
And animals don't die now as a result of human sin.
Right. But death in the animal kingdom, do we have to understand that as a part of God's judgment on sin? I don't know.
Then what about man in day seven?
What about it?
I mean, did that Adam and Eve exist for a long period of time prior to the fall?
We don't know.
No. Okay.
I would say we don't know.
Certainly you've ruled
evolution from one species into another species. Right. And if there's no evidence of the fossil record for it either.
Yes.
So
do you
suppose your kids...
The absence of transitional forms is a scandal in geology.
So do you tell your kids that this happened millions of years ago or thousands of years ago?
Either. Whichever you prefer. Is that uncomfortable for any of you? That idea that it could be either? Is there an article of faith that you feel like you are compromising?
Did I understand you say that, I guess, some form of natural selection within species is allowable?
Development within species is...
Or variation.
Yeah, there are variations.
Within species, but no...
Chihuahuas.
No.
No, in terms,
but no.
That's
no.
Almost like using evolution as though it's like the term evolution as though it's a slang term or something like that. But, I mean, isn't it, I mean, it's always casting this burden on the term itself by correcting that by saying, well, you know, just development. I mean, to me, evolution within a species, big deal.
Well, I guess we would be reluctant to use the term because it's
already
so much baggage with it that we would seem to be endorsing.
So, but basically, Adam and Eve looked then as you and I look today.
Yes. No evolving from lower forms. That would be a transition. That would be evolution between species, and it would be a denial of the special creation of man.
So humans are born in caves.
Yes, and I wouldn't...
Say that again?
I wouldn't, in other words, I wouldn't pack Darwinism into that that fact.
Some humans are born with tails.
Fetal forms also show tail-like things, right? At certain stages of fetal development, there's something that looks like a tail. Does that mean therefore we are descended from apes? You know, one of my favorite answers to this whole question was Pickett. General Pickett, you know what his response to evolutionary theory was? He says, it may be that you and I have descended from the apes, but I will fight any man who says that Bobby Lee is descended from the apes.
That's funny.
Okay, moving along with creation. What distinguishes man from the rest of the creation? Number two. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. And yet, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creature. So what distinguishes man from the rest of the creation? Immortal souls. Reasonable and immortal souls endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. We are made in the image of God. We cannot be, should not be confused with... And, you know, extreme sort of conservationism. Environmentalism. Extreme environmentalists, you know, really have a problem with this issue. In fact, they blame Christian doctrine for the ravaging of the environment and the destruction of lower forms of animals and brutality against animals and all this sort of thing. They swing in the other direction and fail to make a proper distinction between humanity and the rest of the created life. There has to be a sharp line drawn between humanity and the other world. Only man is made in the image of God. That is the foundation of human dignity. That's what distinguishes us from the rest. That's why it's okay to step on a cockroach, but it's not okay to put a bullet in the head of your neighbor. That's why we can, you know, use horses and cows to serve humanity, but you shouldn't enslave other human beings. If you lose that distinction, like they do in India, with their sacred cows, and they won't kill the rats because they're